Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jude. And we'll be considering Jude 14 this evening. Jude, once again, warning the church against those that would come in to corrupt sound teaching, false teachers. And he has some pretty pointed words for them. Let's just take a look at a few of them by backing up to verse number 12, describing these false brethren brought in unawares, as Paul speaks of them. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's pretty solemn, and that's pretty pointed. These are going to have a very sad ending. But it's not like we hadn't been warned. Now, Jude, you'll remember, had set out in his epistle to write of the common salvation. He wanted to write something that would encourage people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to write an evangelical message. But the Holy Spirit now has impressed upon him that it's needful that he write the epistle that's under our consideration now. And to this point, it's been pretty pointed, and one would wonder if he only speaks of the last days. Well, of course, he is speaking of the last days, since he writes in that period of time which the Scripture calls the last days, after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's also bringing up something from ancient history here in verse number 14 that shows us that the human race over the last 6,000 years has not changed. Fallen man is still fallen man, just the same as it was way back at the exit from the Garden of Eden. And so he brings up Enoch here, this antediluvian character, Enoch. And by the way, the name Enoch means to deliver or to bring forth. And so he starts here with this character Enoch, verse number 14. Also, in other words, Enoch being included, the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Jude now calls Enoch to account here, and I think it would be good for us to investigate Enoch and his prophecy. Enoch is a prophet. And so to start doing that, to dig that out of the Scriptures, we're going to have to go back to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Let's see how Enoch comes to be in the place that he's put in the Scriptures. So Genesis chapter 5 then, beginning in verse number 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So we go back now to the line of Seth here. Now the line of Cain has been covered previously, and one of the things that we learn is that very early on, right out of the starting gate, if you will, comes two families or two lines in the earth, the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Now, the name Seth means compensation, and we can see that if we look back in chapter 4 and verse number 25, where we read, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, or Enoch here. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we find out that it's out of the line of Seth here that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And, of course, that brings us back to Enoch, which means that he is dedicated. He was dedicated to a purpose. And so we find early on now that mankind starts going in two different directions. The line of Cain here, who murdered his brother, he begat sons and daughters too, which are covered in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we begin to speak of the line of Seth. And Seth, of course, means compensation. That's what Eve called him because the Lord gave her this son in the place of Abel, whom Cain slew. And so we find that Abel was a righteous person. He worshiped God in the way that God told him to worship God. And, of course, he was murdered by his brother. And now Adam and Eve conceive another child here, and they call him Seth, which means God has compensated us for the loss of Abel, righteous Abel. And we also find out here in verse number 26 of chapter 4, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And of course, this is speaking of the line of Seth, not the line of Cain. They did not begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And so right away, right from the beginning, there's a division here in human history of the family of the earth. So we have Enoch now, who Jude has brought up, and we find out that as Abraham, he believed God, and he walked with God, and he was a prophet. And he's the prophet that named his own son Methuselah. And who knows what the name Methuselah means? At his death will bring it. His death will bring it. Because Methuselah died in the very year that the deluge came, that the flood came. And so we see here that Enoch was a prophet. He foretold the future. He knew that God was going to deal with the line of Cain and the rampant sin that had taken over the world. He knew of children who would like to usurp control of the earth. And that's what happens before the flood. As we read the history before the flood, and we're right in that area of the scripture here that tells about the things that happened before the flood, we see that there's a downgrade that goes on where the doings of the line of Cain actually began to overshadow and push out the line of Seth. And it gets down to the very point where the last of the descendants of the godly family are found in Noah. And he's the one that God now is going to tell to build this ark, this deliverance from the flood. So we've got our kind of history here of how all this got started. And to underscore it, let's look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 16. Just back up a little bit from where we're at. Going back to speak of Cain here for a moment, so we firmly establish that there's two lines or lineages in the earth.
Pardon? Chapter 4?
Yeah, chapter 4 and verse number 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. What does Nod mean? I'll give that the nod. It means wandering. It's the land of wanderings. And that's the same verbiage that Jude uses in his epistles. These are wandering stars. Remember from last time we got together, we talked about those wandering stars, and the word there was the word planets. We use it all the time. Because the ancients, because of something we talked about this morning, when Copernicus and Galileo discovered that the Earth revolves around the sun and not the opposite case, if you believed in the Earth-centric view of the solar system, you can't explain the motions of the planets. And because the motions of the planets seemed kind of random, they got the name wanderers or wandering stars. But if you believe in the heliocentric truth of how the solar system is arranged, now you can understand how it is that the planets go through the motions that they do and the phases that they do. And so, what have we got here? Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, or the land of wanderings. He's wandering without the Lord on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. That's interesting. And he builded a city. So we have two families in the earth and two Enochs. And the one that comes through the line of Cain builds a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahuelel, and Mahuelel begat Methusalel, and Methusael begat Lamech. And so we see how this family descended from Cain now gets a foothold in the earth. And what's the first thing that Enoch, the descendant now of Cain, does? He goes forth and builds a city. We're going to see the same pattern after the flood when the human race once again gets together and decides to build a city and a tower. Yeah, it is kind of bothersome. And it's a terrible omen because it means that fall has come. Because at 6:30 local time, the sun's coming right through that window, and I've noticed that for about the last 10 years. But I don't talk about it much because it means winter is coming. And I can wait. Okay, back to our study here. So we find out that unto Cain now is born this son Enoch, and he goes and builds a city. And then out of that family, in verse number 19, we find Lamech here, and he takes him two wives. This is the first instance of polygamy. This is something that God never intended. That's why God didn't make two Eves. He only made one, because he sets the pattern in the Garden of Eden that it was to be one man and one woman for life. Well, here we find the first violation of that. And we have the two names here. And in verse number 20, Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such that dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. They're nomads. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of such as handle the harp and the organ. We could stop here just for a moment, because we as Christians, we like our music, don't we? When, yes. Pardon?
Some groups do. Some groups don't.
Well, yes, I suppose that's true, but they're mostly outliers, are they not? Okay. Isn't it interesting that those that handle the harp and the organ or inventors of musical instruments come through the line of Cain? Can you tie that together with something else in the scripture that rings true?
Do you mean about the devil having music?
Yes, the devil was a veritable musical instrument. In his body were pipes and tabrets. Now, we don't know what that looks like, but it's interesting that Satan would know more about music than anyone else around. And so, yes.
Where does it say that?
Where the pipes and tabrets, it's either in Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah chapter 14.
Thank you.
If you have the Bible on a phone or something, you can use that to look that up if you want.
Okay.
Pipes and tabrets are the operative words here. And if you find it, you can enlighten the rest and we'll actually go look at the scripture. I wasn't expecting a question on that, but I'm glad we got it. Okay, so this is interesting that now we find that through the line of Cain, we've got an artificer that handles the harp and the organ. And then when you get to verse number 22, we find that Zillah, the other of the wives here of... we find the other wife of Lamech in verse number 22. She also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. That's kind of interesting because now technology is also coming out of the line of Cain. And by the way, is it wrong to use the harp and the organ? No, David used it. And is it wrong to have artificers in brass and iron? No, it's not. But does this give you a sort of a hint here that these things could be used for nefarious purposes? Yes, I think it does. Pardon?
I said they always are.
Yeah. Technology can be used for bad things as well as good things. Verse number 23, and Lamech said to his wives Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, and hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a young man, I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. So we find here the first evidence now of fighting between human beings grows out of the line of Cain. So it's not too surprising that these artificers in brass and iron will make instruments of war, implements of war. And it comes out of this side of the family. And in verse number 24, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. He's made quite a boast here. If God got after Cain for just killing one person, wait till you see what I can do. This is basically what he's saying. And then, of course, in verse number 25, we've already covered, is the birth then of Seth, who is God's replacement, in Eve's words, of Abel, whom Cain slew. So we go back of these, and we are looking into this character Enoch. And we said a moment ago that he also was a prophet. And isn't it interesting that if you were to put yourself in his place, which I always encourage you to do when we're reading about characters in the scripture, I always try to get you to put yourself into their place and try to understand how they saw things and how they felt about things. And so let's go to Genesis chapter 6 then. You know, most Christians know this really well, but see how it fits into this story that we're building here, that Jude calls as evidence in his writing. And so in verse number 1, chapter 6, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Well, here's a prophecy that they didn't want to hear. And in verse number 4, we learn there were giants in the earth in those days. And also, after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And so we see here now that this idea that these giants were born because they're now chimeras, so to speak, of a union between the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain, it couldn't be possible, because what's being described here is something that's beyond humanity. It's superhuman. These giants were men of renown, mighty men, things that would really stand out in their society. And if you are Enoch, you are actually living this history. You're watching this happen right under your nose. You are seeing the world being carried away on a path that is anti-God. And we see the human race increasingly siding with the line of Cain and not the line of Seth until the thing reaches a crisis stage. And when it does reach a crisis stage, God says in verse number 3, My spirit shall not always strive with man. This is a warning, a stark warning. For that he also is flesh. He can be stopped. He can be terminated. And yet his days shall be 120 years. God is saying, I'll give you 120 years to clean up your act, mankind. You've got the word now. The prophecy has gone forth. At the end of 120 years, something you are not going to like is going to come to pass. And Enoch is watching these things, or at least he does up until the time that God takes him, because not only do we have a shadow and type of what's coming on the flood, but we also have a type of the rapture. That's interesting, and this is back before the flood. So if you look at chapter 5 and verse number 21, And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, whose name means his death will bring it. God has already told the human race that it's going to be 120 years, and then the boom is going to be lowered. And in verse number 22, And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Isn't that interesting, that number? And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And we, of course, also find this in the case of Elijah, who comes along much later. So we have these two translations, Enoch and Elijah, which, just by the by, happens to be why a lot of people think that the two prophets that prophesied during the time of Jacob's trouble or during the time of the tribulation are Enoch and Elijah, because they never died a natural death. And the scripture says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, whether or not that theologically holds water, I'll leave that up to you, but it seems a sound argument. And so we find this character now, Enoch, he's being brought to witness here as a prophet that the time is coming when the Lord is going to return, and Enoch with them. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Where do we get that? Well, of course, out of the book of Jude. So let's go back and look at that once again, just so we don't lose our place here.
Ask a question before you move too far away from the Genesis part. The prophecy, there must have been some prophecy if the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, yet his days shall be 120 years.
Yes.
You weren't saying that that was a prophecy that came through Enoch, were you?
Well, it's a prophecy that probably came through Enoch, but it was made operative in Noah.
Because Enoch would have been dead before that. Before
well, he's translated. Yeah, he's been taken away before that. But Enoch alludes to the fact that that is going to take place. So if we can go back then to the book of Jude in verse number 14, we get back to our subject matter for tonight. And Enoch also the seventh from Adam. Isn't it interesting that he lives 365 years and he's the seventh descendant from Adam? Almost like God is trying to tell us something here. And Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And so now we have supernaturally revealed to Jude the fact that Enoch had made this specific prophecy. And what is it? The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. So, once again, putting ourselves in Enoch's place at the time in world history in which he lived, where he sees the increasing degeneracy of the human race, and he makes this prophecy that not only is he going to be caught up to be with God by translation or rapture, if you will, but he'll be coming back because the Lord is going to come with 10,000s of his saints. So that's an interesting thing here and probably bears a little bit closer examination. So let's do that. This is quite a prophecy when you consider that this comes before the flood. This is before there ever is an Israel, before there ever is an Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's go to Psalm 50 and verse number 1. Psalm 50 and verse number 1. Once again, comparing Scripture with Scripture so that we can flesh out a picture here. Psalm 50 and verse number 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun until the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. As the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. And so we see here in the book of Psalms now that this prophecy. Do you have your hand up, Sophie? Yes, go ahead.
Do we know what Selah means?
It means like, so be it. Like, we translate it amen in many cases. This is the way it is, so be it. We're agreeing with God is saying here.
The dictionary definition says suspension of music, i.e. pause.
Dad noticed that Methuselah has the word Selah in it at the end of the Methuselah.
Oh, I don't know about that. I never took the name apart to see what the construction of the word is. Just the definition. The Lord shall bring it.
Do you know what Methuselah L was? What it means?
That's okay. You can ask a question if you want to.
We can talk about it later. It's not really important right now.
Okay. Well, then we see in the Psalms here that there's a prophecy made that squares itself with Enoch's prophecy that God is going to come to the earth. Let's carry this a little bit further into the New Testament and go to Matthew chapter 16. What I'm trying to show here with this exercise is this truth is sprinkled all through the Bible. It's not just something that's a one of here. And the idea is to show that very early on, men understood that there was going to come a time that he was going to judge the earth, in the flood, of course, and that he was also going to himself come to the earth. So Matthew chapter 16 then, and let's start in verse number 26. Jesus is asking a question here. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's the question that's really in view before the flood, as we're looking into Enoch here. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And so now the Lord is drawing a conclusion from what he has said a little bit earlier on in response to Peter's confession that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he asks this question, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? So what do you have after that? Nothing. You gain the whole world and lose your own soul, the end result is that you have nothing. It makes us think of the Hindu idea of nirvana, or the blowing out of a flame, or the blowing out of a candle, as being the highest state that man can attain to, because then his sufferings are all over and he simply goes out of existence. Well, that's pretty much what's being said here. It's being made foolish. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What could a man possibly have that would be as much value as he himself is worth? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? And then in verse number 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. He's coming again. And the fact that he's coming again is underscored by the fact that he did not do this during his earthly life, so it points to some future event here. And I don't think you have to think very long to see what future event he's talking about. For he comes in the glory of his Father with his angels. Where do we read about that actually occurring in the process of time rather than being prophetic? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they who pierced him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew has more to say about this. Matthew chapter 24. Where to start? Let's start in verse number 27, but you really need to read the whole chapter to set this into its proper context. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, there won't be a human eye that won't see this happen. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven be shaken. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, when they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. We've been talking about that recently, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. I'm putting this into context. Learn a parable of the fig tree. He immediately teaches this after he talks about his coming again. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. What great historic event that has happened in your lifetime that is a fulfillment of this prophecy? The sign of the fig tree. Remember, Jesus cursed a fig tree. Here he's telling a lesson about a fig tree, so it must be pretty important. And it has to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. What's the fig tree representative of in the scriptures? It is the nation of Israel. What was Jesus talking about when his disciples wondered, well, look, the fig tree's dried up, the one that you cursed yesterday? It's dried up. It's dead. What does this mean? And now we find the fig tree here once again, when his branch is yet tender, when he's regenerated and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. He's using an agricultural example here, but it's a very important prophecy, and it has to do with what Jude is saying in the 14th verse. If it's talking about Israel, well, what do you know about the history of Israel from the time that the Lord spoke the words until this very day? It's very instructive.
You mean like in 1948?
Yes, when Israel is reborn as a nation. But what about the fig tree that he cursed, if that's representative of national Israel? Yes, it's been 2,000 years that they dwelt without an ephod, and they're still dwelling without an ephod because they don't have a temple, so they can't have a priesthood. But at least we got to see the rebirth or the regathering of Israel as a nation. This is something that happened in our lifetimes. This is pretty exciting. It looks like Enoch's prophecy is coming together exactly as it was prophesied. Let's carry it a little bit further and go to the book of Revelation, shall we?
So, are we saying that the elect, that they're going to be gathered together, that Israel coming back together? Is that what you think that is?
Well, Israel has come together, but they're gathered in unbelief.
Sure.
But the time is going to come when all of Israel that's been scattered throughout the earth in the diaspora, God's going to bring them all back together into their own land.
So you don't think that 24:31 is a rapture verse?
No, not a rapture verse, but it's pointing forward to the coming of the Lord and what's going to happen in the business of Israel when he comes again.
I've heard people use that as a rapture verse. He's going to gather his elect, and that's all the people, and they're going to go to heaven.
No, because he's speaking...
I think you're right about that.
Okay, he's speaking of Israel here.
Makes more sense.
Yeah, not the church. So, Revelation chapter 1, then. Revelation chapter 1. Let's just start reading in verse number 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, into unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So the book of Revelation now is drawing the entire history of the creation of man up until the Lord comes again and the consummation of all things in the ages of the ages. And of course, most of the book of Revelation, after chapter 4 up to chapter 19, deals with the time of Jacob's trouble, or God's dealing with Israel, preparatory to his coming again. And that makes this very important. And by the way, did Job have something to say about this? Because there's only 2 minutes, so we can't go back and look in the book of Job. But did Job have to say something? Did he weigh in on this very issue that we're talking about tonight? Yes, he did. He said, in the latter days, my Savior shall stand upon the earth. I know that he lives, and he'll stand upon the earth, and I shall see him with my own eyes. After the skin worms have devoured this flesh, yet I shall see him with my own eyes. And so Job weighs in on this question too. So what have we learned here about Jude chapter 14 up to this point? And there's a whole lot more to it, but we're out of time for tonight. What have we learned? The Lord is coming to execute judgment, and he's coming with 10,000s. Not 10,000, but 10,000s, plural, of his saints. It's going to be quite a day. And why does he give this warning? He's warning these people that are working against God, that are working contrary to God, that they too are eligible for salvation if they give up what they're doing and repent of their evil deeds. But if they don't, he's giving a plain warning that there's coming a reckoning of these things, and it won't be pleasant to be caught in that regard. Let's pray.